This message was recorded during a conference for Cornerstone Church of Knoxville.
Well, yesterday I started off with the purpose of marriage, God's purpose for marriage, and we had that focus on looking outwards. That marriage is not God's remedy for our loneliness, but marriage is that together, as husband and wife, for those who are married, we should serve Him looking outwards. And then in the second section, we looked at the God's purpose and the Bible, some of the Bible's teaching about sex and intimacy within marriage. We haven't talked about children and that the blessing and goodness of having children, if God gives that gift, as He does to many, though not to all. And that's very important, but we're not going to talk about that. We haven't particularly talked about marriage as God's institution to guard against sexual chaos, to guard order. That's really important. In that little book that I think you're being given, Married for God, there is a chapter about that. I often think that, certainly in the UK where I live, although the LGBT thing is the really hot button issue that raises temperatures and that gets a lot of publicity, actually, statistically, the far bigger issue is that most couples in British culture, I doubt if it's true here in Tennessee, I don't know, but in British culture, and certainly I should think in New England, most couples will live together, and they may get married later or they may not, but they don't really bother with marriage. And unmarried cohabitation, living together without marriage, statistically is far bigger than all the LGBT thing, important though that is. And I've got a section in the chapter as to why marriage is way better than unmarried cohabitation. And that might be a useful thing for you to read and think about, especially if you find yourself engaging with friends, neighbors, wider family members, where couples are living together, and there will be loads of them known to you as there are to us, and you'll very often love them and be very fond of them. And it'd be worth your thinking about, what have we got to say? What has the gospel got to say to people like that? Because it's natural to sort of envy them and to think, well, that was easy. They just got together like that and that was great. Actually, we should probably more likely pity them and think, isn't marriage a way better thing? So, very interesting little story. I wasn't particularly going to tell this, but at our daughter's wedding, she and her husband got married, 4 years ago? 4 years ago. And they're believers, they're following the Lord, and that they did things in the right order. They got married first and then they lived together. And, you know, we thank God for that. But there was a lovely story. A young woman who'd been at school with our daughter, a sort of pretty, glamorous girl. She wouldn't have lacked, I don't think, for boyfriends. And she, along with a number of Lizzie's friends, expressed surprise that Lizzie was getting married, you know, because most of the people in their culture, they wouldn't bother to get married. They just sleep with their boyfriend or live with their boyfriend. They might think about marriage down the line or they might not. So there was some surprise that, you know, our daughter and son-in-law who were, what were they, 20 and 21, should get married. And this glamorous girl, this pretty girl, said to our daughter, you know, I envy you. Isn't that a revealing comment? I envy you. And I think what she meant was, I envy you that there's a boy who loves you enough to publicly commit himself to you for life before he sleeps with you. I don't think she spelt all that out, but I think that's what she meant. I envy you. Isn't that interesting? That's a very revealing comment, a very honest comment. Anyway, I wasn't meaning to say that at all. And I haven't started, my stopwatch, so this could go for a long time. Those who speak or preach or give talks and so on, I mean, I tend to set my stopwatch so I have a vague idea how long we've been going. And On more than one occasion, I've looked at it about kind of halfway through a sermon, and it still says zero. And I have no idea. And you're just flying blind. It's like, you know, with the pilot when the flight navigation controls all go down. You think, I have no idea where we are in this. But we'll just keep flying and see how we go. I want to talk this morning about God's pattern for the marriage relationship. And I'd like to ask you a question just to get you thinking along the right lines. And the question is this. If you're married, don't think about your own marriage for a moment. Whether you're married or not, just think about what kinds of models of the marriage relationship have you seen? Maybe in your childhood home, if your parents were together, maybe with uncles and aunts or cousins or friends, and you've been into homes, maybe you've vacationed with other married couples, and you've seen a little bit about how a husband and wife relate. What kinds of models have you seen, and how have you thought about those models? Just as to how the husband behaves towards his wife, how the wife behaves towards her husband. Interesting question, isn't it? Because we'll all be shaped by those one way or another, especially in a childhood home. If your parents were together, you'll certainly have been shaped by that quite significantly, for good or ill, depending how things have been. So, for example, it may be that there's someone here and you're thinking, in my childhood home or amongst marriages I've seen a man, a husband, being domineering. I've seen a man being a bully, and he may even be abusing his wife physically. But if he isn't doing that, he's abusing that in the demeaning way he speaks to her. And I've seen that, and it's an ugly thing, and I don't like it. Or it may be somebody else is saying, I've seen a marriage where, to be honest, the domineering one was the wife. She was the one who, in the sort of metaphor, wore the trousers. She was the one who was always giving the lead and bossing the husband around. And part of me was thinking, oh, yeah, you know, it's good to see a woman so sort of liberated and all that kind of thing. And part of me felt rather sorry for the poor husband. So there'll be all sorts of different models that you've seen. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to hold up before us God's pattern for marriage. And God's pattern for marriage is very countercultural. It's countercultural in a world in which men are domineering. It's countercultural, for example, if you were speaking in a Muslim culture, it would be deeply countercultural to a world in which men bully and dominate and abuse their wives. And it's deeply countercultural to the kind of liberal world in which aggressive secular feminism rules the roost. And God sets before us a pattern which is deeply beautiful and which challenges both of those ugly forms of marriage. And I want to try and set that before us in this morning in the first session as best I can. It's really puzzling, isn't it? Do you know what my favorite proverb is in the book of Proverbs? I'll tell you my favorite proverb. It's in Proverbs chapter 30, and it runs like this. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four, I don't understand. You know the sort of way that you sometimes get this three things, four things. Here are some things that are really puzzling. And he's going to give four, but the fourth is the really big one. So you see, things I don't understand. The way of an eagle in the sky. You watch an eagle in the sky. I remember last time we came to Ohio, we saw bald eagles and a bald eagle's nest. And I thought, I can understand why you have these magnificent birds as a national symbol. Wonderful. And you watch them in the sky and you think, whoa, isn't that astonishing? We don't have anything quite as big as that. But we have some birds of prey, and sometimes you see them just hovering, absolutely silent and still in an amazing wind. And you think, how astonishing. How does that work? How does that happen? And the wise man says, I don't get that. And then he says, I don't get the way of a serpent on a rock. So you see a sort of craggy rock, and you see a serpent or a snake just going up and down on the rock. And you think, how does he do that? How does he navigate that rock? That's so amazing that he goes up and down and slithers around on that rock. And you think, that's astonishing. I don't understand that. And then he says, I don't get, here's the third thing. He says, I don't get the way of a ship on the high seas. So I see a ship in huge seas, maybe a little yacht or something like that. And I see it just going up and down and up and down and finding its way through these choppy seas. And I think, that's amazing. I don't understand that. And then here's the climax. He says, the thing I really don't get is the way of a man with a young woman. I just don't understand the whole chemistry of men and women. And I just don't understand that. And plenty of men who've been dating a young woman are thinking, I don't understand. And of course, the same the other way around. I mean, I was brought up in a home with a brother. I didn't have any sisters. I went to a boys' school and a boys' school. I went to Cambridge University in the days when my college, there were just men. That's all it was. There were no women. There were a few women in other colleges, but not very many. And I have to say, when I met Carolyn and we began dating, and then we were engaged again and again, I thought, I don't understand you at all. And I'm sure she thought, I don't understand this strange creature from the other half of the human race. Where's he come from? And what makes him tick? So I love that proverb, because it's just saying, actually, the things we're talking about are very puzzling. And there'll have been all manner of times, maybe even this week, when somebody here is thinking if you're married, or maybe you're engaged, and you're thinking, I just don't get how the other one ticks. It's really puzzling. But even so, God has given us a wonderful pattern. And so I want to speak this morning about two very controversial words, headship and submission. And submission is really the much more scary S word than the shorter S word, sex, that we looked at last night. Our society is very happy to talk about the shorter S word and does so all the time, probably rather too much. But submission, oh boy, the moment you mention that, I mean, our neighbours in sophisticated intellectual Cambridge would be horrified if they knew what we believed, I think. Well, some of them do know what we believe. I think they are horrified. There are three passages in the New Testament which explicitly address husbands and wives. Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33, Colossians 3, verses 18 to 19, and 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7. Those are the only three passages in the New Testament in which husbands and wives are explicitly addressed, in which the Bible says, husbands, here's how you behave. Wives, here's how you behave. Each of those three refers to the pattern that we're going to be considering now of what's sometimes called headship and submission. I was reading, when I was researching all these subjects, a book of marriage services for Christians from different denominations. It was produced from a sort of liberal publisher. And I noticed that the suggested Bible readings omitted these three readings. And I thought, isn't that interesting? That of all the Bible readings they suggest for services, they omit the only three in which husbands and wives are explicitly addressed. And of course, you knew why they did that. They omitted them because the moment you read out wives submit to your husbands, there are sort of snickers of mockery in the building where the wedding's being conducted, or possibly raise temperatures if people think that people actually believe it. We had it at one of our children's weddings, and one of the wider family was appalled. I think that was right, wasn't it? It was absolutely appalled that we should have that reading read. So you can understand that. But the differences between men and women are very hard to wipe out of the Bible story. So as the story is told in Genesis 2, the man is created first. And the New Testament twice understands that this is significant. 1 Timothy 2, the man was created first. And in some way that matters. 1 Corinthians 11, again, it's significant. And the Bible is very clear that men and women are equal in the image and likeness of God, equal in salvation in Christ, equal in value, equal in dignity, but complementary. We complement one another in a number of significant ways. We're not like the two halves of an hourglass. You know, there's old-fashioned hourglass with sand in, so the sand just goes through the neck of the hourglass. And it doesn't really matter which way up it is, does it? I mean, both halves are the same. And some in our society would like us to think that men and women are basically the same, apart from a few minor anatomical and hormonal differences. But the truth is that we are different in every cell of our bodies. There's deep, deep differences. And the ordering that God has placed in humankind goes right back to creation. And it's often been observed that in Genesis chapter 3, it wasn't just that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, but the serpent turned God's order upside down. Adam should have been giving a loving lead. Eve should have been submitting to Adam's lead. Together they should have ruled over the serpent. Instead, the serpent speaks to Eve, who listens to the serpent instead of to Adam. Adam listens to Eve instead of giving a godly lead, and it all ends in tears. So right back in creation, here is the order. So I want us to have a look at these passages in Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Peter, and to try to think, I want us to try to think about the pattern and then prayerfully to consider how that pattern sheds light on your marriage if you're married, or help you to pray for those who are married if you're not married, because the pattern that we're going to look at will be a challenge to each of us. There's none of us in our marriages who's going to be able to look at this pattern and think, well, that's good. I thank God that I'm not like other people. And we thank God that we're not like other couples who have to struggle with this, because in our marriage we've got it absolutely right. None of us can say that. And so the pattern we're looking at is going to have an impact to each of us. Let me say before we look at them that the instructions we're looking at in Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Peter, they come in the context of a number of instructions that are given to Christian people as to the way we should order our lives. Some of them are cultural. So it's often observed that slaves are told to obey their masters in the New Testament. And you'll read writers who say, well, the New Testament says slaves should obey their masters. Clearly that's wrong. So we're not bound by the New Testament's teaching on all sorts of other things as well. And we need to understand what's going on there, which is not the same as what's going on with the men-women thing. Slaves obey your masters is given in the context partly where slavery is very different from what it was in some of our more recent history. So slavery here in the South, when you had slavery, was a far more evil thing. Slavery in the ancient world wasn't the thing that the slave trade was doing. It wasn't that. It was evil because it was the ownership of one human being by another human being, and that is always evil. And the New Testament fundamentally undermines that. So that although there have been times when Christian churches have claimed that the Bible affirms slavery, they're always wrong. And that happened in South Africa under apartheid, that there were times when the Dutch Reformed Church claimed that the Bible supported that kind of thing. But when people are true to the whole Bible story, They cannot say that. The Bible is fundamentally subversive of that kind of oppressive relationship like that. And the New Testament never gives what I might call a God reason for slaves obeying their masters. And if you look carefully, this isn't really our subject this morning, but if you look carefully at the masters-slaves thing in the New Testament, it's done in such a way that deeply subverts the whole institution. Because the masters are told that they have another master, they serve God, and they need to treat their slaves with a respect that would perhaps not have been very normal. And slaves are told voluntarily to obey and to be great servants to their masters in a way that subverts the whole institution in a strange kind of way. That's a slight digression. But I just want to make the point that the relationships of authority and submission that the Bible gives are different. There are, I think, if I remember rightly, there are five relationships of authority and submission that are given in the Bible. So citizens are to submit to the civil authorities. I mean, the emperor in the shorthand of Romans 13, but the civil authorities. So each of us as citizens is to submit to the civil authorities placed over us. And we should do that. We should respect them. We should pray for them. I mean, in our country, I like it when in our church services we pray for the Prime Minister and the Queen and her government. I'm not particularly interested in praying for them by name, not particularly interested in praying for Boris Johnson, who happens to be our Prime Minister at the moment, but I pray for the Prime Minister. When he ceases to be Prime Minister, I don't think I'm going to pray for him, but he's Prime Minister, and so I'm going to pray for him because he's the Prime Minister. So there's that submitting to authorities. That's a submission that's given to all of us as citizens, and Christians should do that. Then there's the submission of church members to their pastors in Hebrews 13, to submit to your pastors. You get in 1 Thessalonians as well. We're submit to pastors. Pastors have, because they preach to us the word of God, they have an appropriate authority over us. That can be abused. And there are dreadful instances. We've had one or two sad cases in our country of times where pastors have abused the authority that's entrusted to them, and they've misused that authority. But there's a right authority that a pastor who preaches the word of God and therefore, in a sense, is the instrument of Christ's authority over the church. And there's a sense in which we need to submit to that authority. Not unquestioningly. It's not a tyranny. It's not an arbitrary authority. It's an authority that's subject to the word of God. But it's an authority, and we should do it. And one of the challenges for me, as somebody who's been a serving pastor, but I'm now a church member, is to submit to the pastoral leadership of the church to which I belong. And God says to me, that's what I should do. So there's that submission. There's the submission of children to parents. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. That's a pretty strong submission. By and large, it's, you know, the word obey will be used there. They're to obey their parents in the Lord. Again, it's not completely without limits. You know, if parents are abusive or tell children to do something which is against the will of God, they're not to obey that. But for the most part, and certainly in anything remotely approaching a healthy home, they are to obey their parents. And then there's wives and husbands. And we're going to look, that's the one we're going to look at. I think I've forgotten one other. What have I forgotten? Masters and servants. Oh, masters and servants. We've talked about that. Parents and children, citizens and rulers, husbands and wives. If there is another one, I've forgotten it. I may find it later. You never know. Never mind. Let's get to husbands and wives. And I want us to look. Turn, if you will, please, to Ephesians 5. To start with, this is the longest and most sustained of these teachings. So as we look at this, bear in mind that you may be asked to exercise authority in one relationship while you submit in another. So according to the scriptures, I'm to exercise a Christ-like headship in our marriage and a submission to our pastors and to the civil authorities of the country in which I live. So whether I'm exercising authority or submitting, it doesn't affect my value, which of course is the big critique of the secular feminist movement, that it's demeaning to submit. Not at all. So a mother will exercise authority over her children, who should obey her, while she submits to her husband. And in the submission and the exercise of authority, neither of those affect her value and dignity as one in the image of God. So let's have a look at Ephesians 5. You'll be very familiar with this. Let me just make a brief comment about verse 21. Verse 21, I've got the ESV in front of me, and Paul has talked about not getting drunk with wine in verse 18, being filled with the Spirit, and a number of things that go along with a Spirit-filled church: psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, giving thanks. And then verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is sometimes suggested that that means mutual submission, that everybody submits to everybody. And in, I think, the NIV, it's paragraphed in such a way as to suggest that. And I'm sure that's wrong. Because what Paul says, submitting to one another, and then he says, now I'm going to tell you what I mean by submitting to one another. Wives, submit to husbands, verse 22. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey parents. Chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters. In other words, when I'm talking about submission, so I'm going to tell you who should submit to whom, in what context. It's not that everybody submits to everybody. You do come across this idea quite often, and it's a nonsense to suggest that everybody submits to everybody. The whole point of order is that some people exercise a leadership or authority and others submit in a particular relationship. So here we are. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. A godly submission as if to the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the husband is the head of the wife. And the word head there has connotations of leadership and authority, just as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. It's a headship that is loving and caring and, as we shall see, sacrificial. As the church, 24, submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. There's the teaching, deeply politically incorrect, deeply challenging to aggressive secular feminism, deeply uncongenial. And submit in everything, you know, this is an attitudinal thing that affects the whole of a marriage relationship. You read elsewhere and you discover it is possible for husbands to be physically abusive to their wives. And wives are not, I think, to submit to that. There are times when a wife has to be physically taken away out of an abusive relationship. The Bible never condones that kind of thing. And it happens. And it happens behind closed doors. And when it happens behind closed doors, people need to repent of it. It's desperately, desperately serious. And strangely enough, in conservative cultures, conservative church cultures, it may even be that it happens more. It may even be that sometimes husbands will read these verses, wives, submit to your own husbands, and the husband will say, well, that means I can have my own way. And the husband then becomes abusive and abuses their position. We'll see in a moment that's the opposite of what Paul is saying. But nonetheless, there is that instruction to wives to submit. It's not that husbands are to tell the wives to submit. It's that God tells the wives to submit. So it's very interesting how in the Bible different groups are addressed publicly in the presence of the whole church. So children are told in the presence of the whole church to obey their parents, and slaves to serve their masters well, and citizens to obey the civil authorities in the presence of the whole church. But if you're married and you're a wife, it's not your husband's job to tell you to submit. God has told you to do that. And your submission, your Christian submission, will be a godly response to the word of God. So that's really, really important. This is not, we don't want husbands going out after this and saying, well, right now, darling, or honey, or whatever you call her, now you know what you've got to do, you jolly well do it. That would be to misread this really, really badly. So if any conversation like that happens on the way out, wives, you have my permission to slap your husband on the cheek. And if he complains, you say, well, the speaker said I could. Let's not have any of that nonsense. But that is given. So we'll come back to that in a moment. It's very interesting that I forget the numbers of words. I think in the Greek there are something like 40 words addressed to the wife, and something like, I was looking at it this morning, I got it somewhere deep in here, something like 150 words addressed to the husband. Let's see if I can find it. Yeah, it's anyway, the bit addressed to the husbands, verse 25, through to the end of the chapter, is way longer than to the wives. It's really interesting that in Paul's culture, when the church in Ephesus heard this read out, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, there would have been no frisson of surprise. Everybody would have thought, yeah, you know, obviously that's the right thing to do. Of course, that's okay. But when they heard verse 20, what we call verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, and so on and so on, and the great long section to the husbands, I think there might have been a sharp intake of breath from some of the husbands who would have thought, whoa, Christianity is different from the culture that I've been brought up in. I'm perfectly happy with my wife being told to submit to me. That's just fine. But hey, this that comes next is really, really strong. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. What does headship mean? What does it mean for a Christian husband to be the head in a Christian marriage? It means to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a sacrificial giving. It's really, really, really strong, this. C.S. Lewis, very helpfully, some of what he said was more helpful than others, but this was great. He said the headship of a husband is not, doesn't mean husbands do what they like, but it's shown in the husband whose marriage is most like a crucifixion, whose wife receives most and gives least and is least lovable. And he says the crown given to the husband, he talks about the crown, as it were, of headship given to the Christian husband. And he says the only crown that a Christian husband gets is a crown of thorns. So if you think being a Christian husband means you can be bossy and have your own way, think again. It means a crown of thorns. It means you love your wife sacrificially and in a costly way, as Christ loved the church. And if women sometimes behave badly, men behave badly a very great deal. And this is very, very strong against that. So his concern, verse 26, Christ's concern is to sanctify his church. He cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Everything that he did through his death to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle. The Lord Jesus is the great beautifier. He is beautifying his church that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, to care for them. When there's a difficult job to do, we who are husbands are called to do it. When there's an unpleasant job to do, we who are husbands are called to do it. And I say this to myself, it's easier for me to say this, even as I say it, I find myself convicted of times when I've precisely not done that. He who loves his wife, verse 28, loves himself. Nobody hates himself, but his wife is his own flesh. He nourishes, he cherishes, just as Christ does the church, and so on. Now, I didn't want to say more about that particular passage, except that it is a tremendous challenge. It's a challenge to secular, aggressive secular feminism, obviously. But it's a challenge to male chauvinism. It's a deep challenge to male chauvinism. It's a beautiful pattern. It's politically incorrect, but it's politically incorrect in more than one way. And it's really, really challenging. Now, I want us just to have a look. We won't look at the Colossians passage, but I want us just to have a look for a few minutes at 1 Peter 3, where Peter addresses some of the same questions. And I think we learn one or two additional things in 1 Peter 3. So 1 Peter, just glance back at 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and 12, where Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, you don't really belong in the world. I want you to abstain from the passions of the flesh," and so on. And verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, the outsiders, the unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds." And then he begins to spell out what this means. So verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." That's like Romans 13, the submission of the Christian citizen to the civil authorities. And then in verse 18, "Servants or slaves, being subject to your masters, and following in the footsteps of Jesus as you do that, even when your masters are bad masters." A wonderful passage through to verse 25. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he comes to marriage. "Likewise, wives," and here the wives section is a little bit longer than the husband section. The husband section is just verse 7. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word." So Peter raises the question, what if a Christian woman is married to a non-Christian husband? It may be she's married a non-Christian, at least unwisely, or it may be, I think more likely, that she's come to faith in Christ after her marriage, but her husband has not, or not as yet, come to faith in Christ. And Peter says, be subject to your husbands, even if they don't obey the word, even if they're not believers, so that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And there's a beautiful picture of what godly submission means. So what does the husband see, verse 2? They see your respectful and pure conduct. See, they see that you're not a flirt. They see that you're modest, that you dress appropriately, that you behave appropriately, that you're respectful to your husband, even if he's not a believer. And then there's a wonderful thing about don't let your adorning, don't let what makes you beautiful just be the outside stuff, the braiding of hair. And in their culture, in the Greco-Roman world, there was a tremendous taste for women having tremendous sort of hairdos, a bit like the Eiffel Tower. I mean, great sort of high hairdos. They just went sort of up and up, and they were all sort of woven in together. I don't know what they looked like, but tastes change. And, you know, in those days, I think if any of the sisters here wanted to do that, I'm not sure it would be a great hit, really. But in those days, that was what you did. And there was someone called the sort of the new Roman woman who proclaimed her independence in all sorts of ways, financially, sexually, in all sorts of ways. And this sort of hairdos were all part of that. And the gold and the clothing and so on. And Peter says, don't let that be your focus. So you're thinking, that's what's going to make me beautiful. I don't think he's saying, just make sure you look horrible. You know, it's lovely that sisters here looking nice. But he's saying, don't. The world thinks, the world says to women, you need to be really focusing on what you look like. That's what you need to think about. You need to spend a lot of money on what you look like. And when it begins to fade, you need to spend even more money on what you look like. With anti-aging things and things that promise what they can't perform, so that you'll look as though you're 18 when you're 78. And it doesn't work. I just want to tell you that. It doesn't work. You can't do it. And so the world says, focus on what you look like. And Peter says, no, don't do that. But here's what's going to make you beautiful, verse 4. The hidden person of the heart with an imperishable beauty. Wow. Wouldn't that be good to have an imperishable beauty? A gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And all of us, I'm sure, have met Christian women in their 80s or 90s who are beautiful. You're in their presence and you think, okay, physically it's faded and, you know, there are wrinkles and all that kind of thing, because that's what happens. But you come away thinking, what a beautiful person. What a beautiful person that was. It's imperishable. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it's very precious in God's sight. And then Peter says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. Not sure she always got it right, but anyway, in general, Peter seems to suggest that she did, calling him Lord, treating him with appropriate respect. You're Sarah's children, if you do good, and you don't fear anything that's frightening. So there's something liberating about this. For a Christian woman, even married to a badly behaved non-Christian husband, that this submission is something which takes fear away. Remarkable, isn't it? She's not just doing what she's told just because she's frightened. She's submitting in this honourable and beautiful way because of God. Likewise, husbands. So, guys, if you were enjoying that, just listen to this. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Understand that your wives work differently. Understand the particular frailties of a woman's body. Understand their cycles. Understand the menopause. Understand the things about a woman's life that mean that there is there, and I say this rather carefully, there is there a frailty that needs respect and care. Now, I say that very carefully. I'm not suggesting women are more stupid, because plenty of women are much brighter than their husbands. A friend of mine wants to start a club for husbands like himself whose wives are cleverer than them. And there'd be plenty of members, wouldn't there? Plenty of members here, you know, plenty of us would vote for that. It doesn't mean that women are incompetent or incapable or any of those stupid male chauvinist ideas that you might get hold of. But nonetheless, even in our age, men and women compete differently in the Olympics. I'm not aware of anybody who's really suggested that women should compete in the 100 metres and the shot put alongside men. And if they did, it wouldn't go well. So understand that. Understand your wives. And show honour to them, verse 7, as the weaker vessel. And you have to say that with great care, because it's not disparaging. It's simply recognising that there are these differences. And they're heirs with you of the grace of life, that dignity. You're inheriting the grace of life together, and you need to care for them so your prayers won't be hindered. I hope if you're married, you pray together with your husband and wife. And if you do, you will know. Caroline and I try to pray together morning and evening, just briefly. It's nothing very impressive. We just commit the day and people are going to see and pray for our family, and again in the evening, quite briefly. And if things aren't right between us, if I've been unkind, it's really hard to do that. You know, if you pray with your wife or your husband, you will know that there are some times when you think, oh, we ought to pray together. I don't really want to pray. And your prayers are hindered. and you need to put things right and apologize before you can pray. Now, I want to talk a little bit about how God's pattern can become distorted. So here's this pattern: Christ-like headship, godly submission as to the Lord. I want to suggest to you four ways in which this gets distorted. One, the tyrannical husband, the domineering husband who is exploitative, oppressive, bossy, and selfish. He throws his weight around in the home. He expects his wife to do what he wants. He expects his life to be made easier while his wife pays the price. And he justifies it by saying he's giving a strong lead. But actually, he's being selfish and tyrannical and bossy. And this pattern says no. All of us husbands are tempted to that at times. Don't do it. And dare I say it, the more conservative a culture you live in, the more of a danger that is. So you know, it's a real danger in a conservative culture. I think it's probably a bit less of a danger in liberal Cambridge, where I live. There are other dangers, plenty of dangers. But the danger that a husband will feel that he's justified in being tyrannical wouldn't go so well there. So there's the first one, the tyrannical husband. Second, the bossy wife. Like Eve in the garden, she wants to take the lead. She wants to exercise her own autonomy as the mistress of her fate and the captain of her soul. Gentle and quiet spirit, no way. Our roles need to be interchangeable, and there's going to be war in the home. And there's something deeply unattractive about that. And, I mean, I've had times, I remember, with one other married couple when something about this biblical pattern came up in conversation. We were by the kitchen sink. I think I was washing up or something, or drying up or something like that, the dishes. And this other wife, you know, suddenly, you know those moments when the emotional temperature of a conversation goes from somewhere like sort of 60 degrees, suddenly it went up to about 120. You know, almost immediately, we're in trouble here. Do you remember that? Yeah, my wife remembers it. Well, it was another couple known to us. Anyway, so the bossy wife, there's a second way which the pattern gets distorted. Here's the third way, and this is a little bit paradoxical. What I call the mousy wife. And this is where the wife who thinks, the Bible teaches me to submit, so I'm going to be like a doormat. And if my husband's a bit of a tyrant, I will just knuckle under and I'll cooperate. I'll be pliable. I'll be biddable. I'll do just what he wants. And I will abdicate the dignity of working alongside him in partnership in God's garden. I'm going to make myself on the level of the animals. I'm going to be my husband's pliable kitten, a kind of toy girl with whom he plays, but who's lost her dignity. And strangely and paradoxically, when a Christian wife begins to do that, that too subverts the pattern. Because the pattern is that she is her husband's helper, like the fine wife of Proverbs 31, who is wisdom personified. You read that poem in Proverbs 31 and you think, what a great woman she is. How wonderful. Or David's wife, Abigail, who saves everyone from disaster in 1 Samuel 25, or Priscilla with her husband Aquila in Acts 18, who is clearly a tremendous help and works alongside her husband, an active partner serving alongside her husband. So submission doesn't mean that a wife loses the dignity of being a helper working alongside her husband in God's garden. So there's three ways of distortion. Here's the fourth, and I think in some ways, in my culture, this is perhaps the most significant, and this is the husband who abdicates. This is the husband who says, it's just too difficult to be a Christ-like head in the home. And so he spends more time away from home. He stays longer in the office than he really needs to, because in the office he gets easier respect and has a role, and it's less costly and difficult than at home, particularly perhaps if there are young children. Plenty of us husbands have delayed going home because home is so much more stressful and difficult than the workplace. And so the husband abdicates. Sometimes they abdicate on the golf course, which is a wonderful way to abdicate because it takes such a very long time. Especially if I play, because you spend a long time trying to find the balls that I've lost. Now, people sometimes say, so what's it going to look like if this pattern is worked out in my marriage? And it's really hard to say, because people sometimes think, can you just give me the rules? But it's an attitudinal thing. So it's not the tyrannical husband, it's not the bossy wife, it's not the mousy wife, and it's not the abdicator husband. But it's an attitudinal thing, and in a sense we need to meditate on these passages and to pray that God will help us to work it out in our own marriages. All our marriages are different, our personalities are different, our giftings are different. All our marriages, sort of one of you will be good, better at some one thing and another better at others. It won't be the same. It's not a sort of stereotype thing, as if we all have to do things, everything. You know, you can find out from us if you want who does what. There are some things I'm rubbish at and Carolyn's really good at. So by and large, she does them. She might say that there were some things the other way around. But it'll be different for, you know, it's no use going away and thinking, oh, we must try and make our marriage like, you know, like the ashes. Because it doesn't work when you try and impose it on another marriage. It's an attitudinal thing. But when it begins to happen, it's a beautiful thing. I don't know whether this little illustration will work, because it's very British. We used to have, well, we still do, but we used to have cars that were made in England called a Rolls-Royce. Do you know what I mean by a Rolls-Royce? And time was when a Rolls-Royce was just the top car, probably in the world. I mean, it was better than a Chrysler, better than an Aston Martin or a Ferrari. A Rolls-Royce was just the top. And some years ago, there was a dispute between our Foreign Office and our Treasury. So the Foreign Office said, we want our ambassador in Washington, D.C., and our ambassador in Moscow, and our ambassador in Paris, and our ambassador in Berlin, and our ambassador in various other places to drive a Rolls-Royce. And the Treasury said, it's too expensive. Let's just give them a Volvo or something like that. You know, let's give them something more ordinary than that. And the argument, apparently, I rather like this, the argument that the Foreign Office gave was, if the ambassador is driving around in this magnificent car with the Union flag on the front, Union Jack on the front, people will look at it and they'll think, I've never been to Britain, I don't know much about Britain, but if they make cars like that, it must be a wonderful place. Which is just a nice little analogy. When a man and woman live in a Christian marriage and begin approximately to image Christ-like sacrificial headship and godly Christ-like submission, it's like one of God's Rolls Royces. And people look at it and they think, I don't know about this God thing, but I can see this Christian couple and there's something about the way they're relating which is very beautiful. And if God can make that kind of thing, maybe there is a God and maybe it's true. Funny little story, isn't it? I don't know whether that did any good. I'm going to stop before I get myself into any more trouble. I'm going to say a quick prayer, and I'm going to hand back to Jake. Heavenly Father, we ask that in your kindness, those of us who are married would be given wisdom and grace. Husbands, to show Christ-like sacrificial headship, we repent of times when we've not done that. Wives, to show Christian submission in godliness and inner beauty. And we all repent. Those of us who are unmarried, we pray for those who are married that you would give them grace to do those things well. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You've been listening to a conference given for Cornerstone Church of Knoxville. To find out more about Cornerstone Church of Knoxville, visit us at www.cornerstonechurchofknoxville.com or call our church office at 865-694-4356. We'd love to have you join us in our mission to treasure, grow in, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ.